So Exodus chapter 15, in the first 21 verses. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defence. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretch out your right hand and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. By the power of your arm, they will be still as a stone. Until your people pass by, Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance. The place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. The Lord reigns forever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea."
Well, this afternoon we start a new series that's going to last until the Sunday before Easter. And we've called it Wilderness Wanderings, partly because I just like alliteration. But we're in Wilderness Wanderings, and we're going to be looking at Exodus chapters 15 to 17. And it's a section of scripture that I've been keen for us to go back to, because it seems to apply so directly to us. You know, many of us will know the story. People of God, they were slaves in Egypt, and they were rescued through that Passover night. When God's judgment falls upon the Egyptians because of their sin, and the Israelites are kept safe by the blood of a lamb over the doorposts. That's how they were rescued. So here is a people rescued from slavery, rescued from God's judgment by the blood of a lamb. And you can already begin to see that the Israelite story is our story. We too, rescued from slavery, rescued from God's judgment by the blood of a lamb. The Bible fits together wonderfully. And of course, having left Egypt, the people are on their way to the land that God has promised. A glorious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that God has prepared. And again, of course, the same is true of us. We're en route to a land that God has promised, a whole new creation, a place of gold, of the richest beauty and treasure. Rescued by the blood of a lamb, en route to a promised land. Their story is our story. Of course, the problem for the Israelites, as indeed for us, is as we pick up their story, they weren't there yet. You know, there was a journey to get to the promised land, a journey through a desert, through a wilderness. And what we're going to see over the next few weeks are various challenges, various trials, various errors that they make as they go on that journey, successes and failures. And as such, it's a section that is profoundly relevant, it seems to me, to us as God's people, as we wander through a wilderness en route to our promised land. And let's be honest, there's challenges, aren't there? Difficulties, successes, failures, battles as we get there. Do you see the similarities of their experience and ours? Saved by the blood of the Lamb, on the way to a promised land, but with a wilderness to go through first. And the journey, well, it starts with a song. It starts with a song that if they had remembered to keep singing this song, they probably would have coped with the dramas of the wilderness better. It was a song, it would have been healthy for them to keep singing. And so my hope is as we look at this song today, it will equip us for our journey, equip us as we go through our wilderness. The journey, the song concerns the Red Sea. I feel like that's the bit of the story thus far that I haven't mentioned. You know it, don't you? The Israelites left Egypt. Pharaoh changed his mind. So you've got the Egyptian army chasing after the Israelites, and the Israelites are cornered. Red Sea in front of them, Egyptians behind them. Until God performs a miracle. The God who designed the laws of nature temporarily suspends them, and the sea parts, and the Israelites are allowed to wander through. And then as the Egyptians chase them, so the sea closes in on the Egyptians. And it might be that's the bit where we think, okay, saved by the blood of a lamb on the way to the promised land, that kind of works, but not quite sure how Egyptians' Red Sea parting, how on earth does that fit into my story? Well, the New Testament gives us some hints. Actually, 1 Corinthians 10 says it's a bit like baptism. It feels like a bit of a stretch that I've not really noticed when doing baptisms over there. Too many Egyptians chasing. But there is a sense of actually having been saved by the blood of a lamb, you go through water into the wilderness on the way to the promised land. There is a certain similarity there that actually baptism is what in some ways the Red Sea points to. But what about the Egyptians? How does that fit in? I mean, you've got saved by the blood of a lamb, baptized, wilderness, promised land, that fits. But what about the Egyptians? And why sing about their demise? Well, there's two things I want us to grasp this afternoon. Here's the first. This chapter encourages us to sing to the Lord who's defeated our enemies. Sing to the Lord who's defeated our enemies. Because that's the gist of it, isn't it, in verse 1. I will sing to the Lord, Moses sang, for he is highly exalted, both horse and driver, he is hurled into the sea. You know, he's singing about what's just happened. The Egyptians' horses, drivers, well, they've been buried. And all of that is part of God's salvation. The Lord is my strength and my defense, possibly my song. He has become my salvation. He's my God and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. And what you see is that the salvation that God has won for the Israelites comes as the Egyptians are defeated. The Israelites' salvation is linked to the defeat of the Egyptians. Because basically it was a battle. You know, the story was a battle between the Israelites and the Egyptians, and what happens is God enters into it. God puts himself at the heart of the battle. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name, verse 3. He enters this battle as a warrior and gives victory to the Israelites and defeat to the Egyptians and destruction indeed. And if you think about it, that was the only way in which the Israelites could be made safe. You know, imagine if it had been the case that the sort of Red Sea parted and the Israelites wander through and then the Egyptians, they wander through as well and the Red Sea stays parted. There's no judgment on the Egyptians. Well, you just have an ongoing race through the wilderness, wouldn't you? Actually, the Israelites can only be kept safe by the Lord defeating the Egyptians, by burying them in the Red Sea. And that's why Moses sings. I will sing to the Lord, both horse and driver, he's hurled into the sea. That salvation and judgment on the enemies goes hand in hand. Now, in many ways, and I really wish this weren't the case, actually, but in many ways, passages like this have just got easier to understand, haven't they? And I really wish that weren't the case. But, you know, were it to be the case that the leaders of the Russian army and Putin were destroyed, actually, you'd sing about that, wouldn't you, at this point? Yeah, you'd sing, ha, the Lord's brought them down, because that's the way in which the Ukrainian people could be, you know, safe. Actually, safety comes through the defeat of the enemies. And actually, those defeats would be reasons, it seems to me, to celebrate and sing. Because it brings safety through the destruction of those who are intent on harm. And that's the gist of this song, particularly in verses 4 to 10. Moses tells the story. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he's hurled into the sea. Verse 5, the deep waters have covered them. It was God who did this. Verse 6, your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, verse 7, you threw down those who oppose you. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up, and the surging waters stood like a roar. This was allowing the Israelites to go through. And the gist of the song, it seems to me, comes in verses 9 and 10. The enemy boasted, you know, the enemy boasted as they could see the Israelites going through the Red Sea. I will pursue. I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. You can imagine it, can't you? Just the sheer pride and, dare I say, evil of the Egyptians. Hey, I'm going to get these guys, and when I get them, I am going to gorge myself on them. I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to cut them down. And so given you've got these Egyptians boasting of the destruction they're going to bring, verse 10 is really good news. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Please don't waste too many tears on the Egyptians. You know, in a sense, what happens to them is essentially what they were planning to do to the Israelites. The destruction that they were intending to wreak is what happens to them. And actually, verse 10 is good news. Because what you see in verse 9 is all the might of human pride and evil. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to destroy. Do you know what you get in verse 10? And God blows. Waters cover them up. All these things that human pride and human evil is going to do, the most powerful army of its day, and God simply blows in it. And it's destroyed. Small wonder that you get verse 11. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? That's what you get, is a call to sing to the Lord who's defeated our enemies. Now, it seems to me there are a couple of implications of this, two reasons to sing. Firstly, the good news of this passage is that ultimate justice will be done. You know, as you see weapons of destruction landing on hospitals, as you see human pride and national prestige being a reason for the destruction of young lives, can I say it's very good news that there is a God who is majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. To be honest, were that not the case, there would be absolutely no reason for any hope at all, just utter despair. The only hope in this world is that there is such a God. Now, I know that raises questions. One of the things that I observe from the Exodus story is that the Exodus story shows us that God is not quick to dispense his justice. You notice it's actually several centuries that the Israelites are kept enslaved in Egypt. 10 plagues. And then it's only as they chase the Israelites out that ultimate justice comes. God is not quick to dispense his justice, but it is certain that he will. And that is good news. Good news that people in the end don't get away with destruction and evil. The day will come when God blows. And often it does happen in this world at some point. It will happen finally. But there's a warning, of course, in that. Actually, there's a warning for any human being who goes through life saying, I will do this, I will do that, I will do the other, without any reference to their Creator. At some point, God blows. It's not good to be his enemy. It is a pathway to destruction. We all, in the end, need the blood of a lamb. And so one of the implications of this is that ultimate justice will be done. But there is another trajectory that this passage takes us on. And I think it's a trajectory that we're going to see throughout the rest of the series. There is a basic trajectory as you have the Old Testament and you work your way into the New, of physical realities in the Old Testament moving into spiritual realities in the New. Now, can I say, I don't want to overemphasize that, because actually we are heading towards a physical new creation. So please don't think the only stuff that matters now is spiritual. I don't think that. But what we will see throughout this series is stuff like physical manna ends up representing Jesus, who is the bread of life. Yeah, there is a trajectory there. Actually, one of the reasons sometimes people pursue a kind of prosperity gospel where they think there are promises of healing and stuff is largely most of the passages come from the Old Testament, actually. And there are promises of physical blessing in the Old Testament. They're there. It's in the New Testament, though, you see actually the blessings are slightly different. Every spiritual blessing in Christ and ultimately the physical blessings in a new creation. And it seems to me you find the same trajectory happening with enemies, actually. So in the Old Testament, you primarily have physical enemies. Satan's around in the background, but pretty invisible. You know, physical enemies like, you know, Egyptians or Babylonians. Whereas in the New Testament, the emphasis is more on the spiritual enemies, those who lie behind the physical manifestations of evil. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. You see, there are evil forces at work in the world. Why is there evil in the world? Ultimately, because Satan and his forces exist. Satan, who wants to take people towards death. Satan, actually, who, if you look at Revelation, is at work behind evil dictators. Seems to me actually not wrong to see Satan's hand in what is currently happening in Ukraine. But Satan's at work in other ways as well. Think about what the Egyptians say in verse 9, and translate it into the kind of stuff Satan might say. I will keep them locked up in guilt. I will keep feeding them lies. I will keep them from having a relationship with God. I will keep accusing them. I will take them to hell. Are the kind of things Satan says. And what does God do? Defeats them. And ultimately will destroy them. Actually, not with a breath as such. He defeats them at the cross. You've probably noticed a fair overlap with what we looked at this morning. I didn't actually quote Colossians 2 this morning. But as Jesus dies on the cross, he makes a public spectacle of the principalities and powers. Why? Because actually all Satan's weapons are currently being taken out of his hand as Jesus dies on the cross. The guilt he wants to keep people imprisoned in is broken as Jesus dies. The accusation he wants to make of God's people, broken as Jesus dies. Keeping people bound up in death, broken as Jesus dies. Satan is saying, I'm going to keep them imprisoned in guilt. I'm going to lock them up. I'm going to destroy them. And Jesus blows. And people are set free. Sorry, forgive me. I know we're in the middle of a John Bunyan fest at the moment. Let me go back to Pilgrim's Progress this time. And Christian, en route, as it were, to the Promised Land. You know, Christian, if you like, his journey is a bit like the wilderness journey, isn't it? Through the wilderness, ultimately on the way to the celestial city. And as he goes through this journey, he meets Apollyon, satanic figure. And Apollyon accuses him, you've been unfaithful in your service to him. And Christian's response, the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. It's the way of saying, no, Satan, defeated. The Lord's blown at you. He's defeated you. Or I suspect probably the closest hymn, as it were, you get to Exodus 15 is when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. And Satan's got no power anymore. Defeated. And you see what I said at the start? The salvation of the Israelites is linked to the defeat of the Egyptians. And actually, our salvation through Jesus' work on the cross is linked to the defeat of Satan and his forces. It's their destruction, which means we can be safe. Now, how does this actually work out in practice for us, before I'm going to get us to talk to each other? I think it's probably not a coincidence that I actually have to go back to John Bunyan for a load of this stuff, because I suspect as a generation we're not strong on this. Yeah, maybe we're sort of wary of anything that sounds a bit sort of supernatural, so we don't very often think there is a devil who is trying to snipe at us. But there is. One who tries to say, hey, you're guilty, you're unworthy, God doesn't love you, you've been unfaithful. And actually what we need to remember is to sing this song, that at the cross, the Lord, as it were, hurled Satan into the sea and defeated him. And to sing the song of victory in battle. I will sing to the Lord, for he's highly exalted, both horse and driver he's hurled into the sea. The reason we can sing, as we thought this morning, of being free is because Satan's lost his grip on us. And we're gloriously free because salvation for us is defeat for our spiritual enemies. Now, I'm going to shut up so you can wake up. We're going to have a couple of questions to think about. How conscious are we of our enemies? By which I generally mean our spiritual enemies. You know, how conscious are we that actually there is forces who do want to lock us up and accuse us? Why do you think singing this song helps us? What difference do you think it makes to our lives? Why don't we turn into, I don't know, groups of four or five, doesn't have to be that, whatever feels convenient, and chat about that for 7 or 8 minutes or so. If I can begin to get us to draw those conversations to a close. So hopefully, what we've begun to see is that the Lord brings salvation to the Israelites as he destroys the Egyptians. And for us, actually, our salvation is linked to our salvation is linked to the defeat of our enemies, who one day will ultimately be destroyed. But there's a second thing. Sing to the Lord who has defeated our enemies. Secondly, sing to the Lord who will bring us home. Sing to the Lord who will get us home. The way the song works is this. Many ways verses 1 to 12 look back, and verses 13 to 17 look forward. If you like, verses 1 to 12 is we'll praise him for all that is past, and verses 13 to 17 is we'll trust him for all that's to come. And Moses' confidence for the Israelites' future. He's confident that despite the challenges, God will get the people home. Verse 13, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling, sort of place you live. Or verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. And so the confidence is that God will have a people in the promised land. He will get them home. But Moses has an awareness that for that to happen, the Egyptians are not the only enemy they will face. There are other nations in their way. Verse 14, the nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. Chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. And you get four nations, again, it's worth saying four nations who, like the Egyptians, were set on evil. So we're not to assume that, for instance, the Canaanites were people who were wonderfully lovely, who the Israelites come and kick out. Actually, the Canaanites have a long history of ignoring God, of child sacrifice, a whole heap of stuff, actually. Indeed, actually, it's worth saying that the Canaanites are another example of the Lord's patience. Because actually, back in Genesis, God had said, I will judge the Canaanites, but I'm going to give them years and years before that happens. And so you have other enemies that God will judge ultimately, and they will be defeated. That's Moses' promise, if you like, that they will be terrified, they will be seized with trembling, they will melt away. God's people will land in the promised land because those nations will be defeated. Now, the tragedy is, as you work your way through Exodus, the people fail to keep hold of that confidence. And so you remember the story? You know, the spies, they go into Canaan, and whoa, those people, they're like giants. Not quite got the confidence Moses had, did they? The people of Canaan will melt away. And so actually what you see is the Israelites fail, as it were, to keep singing this song. The confidence that they had as they came through the Red Sea, we see them losing that confidence that God's people will be defeated, that God's enemies will be defeated, and that they will be brought home. Now, it's easy for us to think, good grief, they were stupid. You know, they've just seen the Egyptians destroyed, and now they're terrified of the Canaanites? What's that all about? And yet, let's be honest, we can be the same, can't we? You know, we can look back and say, oh, I'm absolutely confident. Jesus died on the cross for my forgiveness, and he's risen from the dead. The biggest things facing me, my sin and my death, they've been defeated. But boy, I'm terrified of next week. It happens, doesn't it? Actually, we look back and see all that God has done. But often that doesn't give us the confidence it might do for the future and the confidence that he will get us home. Yeah, but what about this? What if that happens? And the logic of the song is the God who's defeated our enemies in the past is the God who will get us home and will lead us through whatever the trials of the future might be. Is that good news? Whatever the trials of the future, God can deal with them, just as he's dealt with the trials of our enemies and sin and Satan and death in the past. He will get us home. The ultimate victory is assured. Do you see the promise, verse 17? You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling. He will get us to the new creation. Can I be slightly naughty and misquote Romans 8? What shall stop us getting to the promised land? What will stop us to getting to the new creation? Shall trouble or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, shall they stop us getting to the promised land? No. Because I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to stop God getting us to the promised land. That's the confidence. That's what Moses celebrates. Enemies defeated in the past, confidence, therefore, for the future. We are secure. Because if Jesus defeated our enemies, they will one day be destroyed. He will get us home. And that's why you get this mood of celebration. Miriam, the prophet, takes a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. I hate tambourines. I'm not a great fan of dancing, actually, but it's probably worth saying that's my prejudice rather than anything biblical. But actually, what you do want is this mood of celebration, don't you? Actually, this genuine mood of celebration. God's defeated our enemies. We are not in Satan's grip anymore. We are forgiven and we are free, and he's taking us home. And nothing, but nothing will stop him doing that. Which means as we go through the wilderness, and there are challenges in the wilderness, the song we want to sing is not we're doomed. The song we want to sing is the Lord is my salvation. He will get us home. Those who are observant will notice there is a slightly subliminal message going through the whole of today. We endure by being thankful. We keep going through the wilderness by singing of the Lord's victory over our enemies. We're not in the dominion of darkness anymore. We are in the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have freedom and the forgiveness of our sins. It's good to sing, "The Lord is my salvation." Why don't we go back into our groups? And maybe here's a question for us to ponder, just very briefly. What's the Lord said to you today? We assume the Bible's been open, so God has been speaking. Has the Lord said anything to you today? And if so, what do you want to pray about? So do that for 7-8 minutes. And then we are actually going to sing. So let's, in our groups, what's the Lord said to you today? And let's pray.